Let us worship God. Let us sing to his praise and glory from Psalm number 65. We shall sing the first five verses, that is six stanzas, to the tune St. Stephen 1 to 2. Psalm 65, the first six stanzas. God, holy, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, we bow low in worship before thy presence, for thou art great, the Father of an infinite majesty, and it behoves us who are the creatures of thy hand to do obeisance before thee. Thou art worthy, O God, to receive our praise and our thanksgiving and our worship. For in thy greatness and in thy majesty, thou hast wrought for us an everlasting salvation in Jesus Christ thy Son, and hast blessed us in him with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. O God, we praise thee and we worship thee, thou God of our salvation. And we rejoice that thou hast permitted us to gather again in thy presence this night to sing thy praises and to hear thy holy word. Wilt thou lay thy mighty hand upon our hearts now, we pray thee, that we may be silent before thee, so that we may hear what thou shalt say unto us. O God, we pray that thou wilt save us from the sin and from the deception, the self-deception, of turning away thy word from our hearts before it enters to do its saving and sanctifying work. We pray thee, O God, that thou wilt give us honesty with which to receive thy living truth, and open the eyes of our understanding that we may grasp its meaning and its implication for our lives. O God Most High, we pray thee that thou wilt forgive us that so often we nullify the effect of thy living truth by hardening our hearts against it. Save us, O Lord, we pray thee, from the terrible propensity towards deceiving ourselves that we are conscious of in our deepest hearts, and give us grace this night to receive thy word that is able to save our souls. To this end, O God, we bespeak the powerful ministry and help of thy Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, the establisher of the church, the one who leads men into the truth of salvation. Come, Holy Spirit, come. Let thy bright beams arise. Dispel the darkness from our minds and open all our eyes to see wondrous things out of thy law. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Let us sing hymn number 506, I bind unto myself today the strong name of the Trinity. We shall omit the third verse. Hymn 506, omitting verse 3.
Oh,
Acts of the Apostles at the 13th chapter and reading again from the beginning. Acts chapter 13 at verse 1. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. They turned out very differently, didn't they, in their upbringing. And Saul, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away, not in the sense of commissioning them, but they released them for this appointed work. So they, being sent forth, commissioned by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia. And from thence they sailed to Cyprus, and when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they also had John, this is John Mark, the writer of the second gospel, to their minister. And when they had gone through the isle unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul, and desired to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the truth, from the faith. Then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes upon him and said, "O fool of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season." And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. Amen. May God bless unto us the reading of his holy word. The hymn number 181, "When God of old came down from heaven, in power and wrath he came." 181.
Thank you.
Now we turn to the 13th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, and at verse 4 this evening. Last Sunday we began the study of Paul's first missionary journey, and we saw something of the wonder and the significance of the divine strategy at work in this aspect of the church's work, a planned expansion, a directed outreach. And we saw also something of the man that God used for this outward work, a man separated unto God, a man who was able to say later that he was an apostle not of men or by men, but of God. A man who was conscious of the compulsion of the Holy Ghost upon him. A man who was prepared to wait until that compulsion drove him out. And such a man who is captive to the word and will of God will and must be heard. Now, it's this that is really the explanation of all that follows, not only in this chapter, but throughout the rest of the story of the Acts of the Apostles. A man anointed by God to speak for him, touched with holy fire for the gospel's sake, and waxing mighty for Christ wherever he went. Now we're going to look at what did in fact happen when Paul and Barnabas issued forth in the name of the Lord. We're told that they went to Cyprus and they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they went right through the island unto Paphos on the west. The scholars tell us that the word here really signifies that they went, as it were, on a missionary tour throughout the island, preaching wherever they went, preaching in the synagogues of the Jewish communities scattered throughout the island. Now, on any reading of these verses, it would seem clear that they made an impact. What they were doing certainly did not go unnoticed, for the Roman proconsul came to hear of their preaching and desired to hear them. And it was in this connection that they had the encounter with this apostate Jew, Bar Jesus, Elymas, the false prophet. Now, before we examine this incident in detail, I would like you to see the whole thing in perspective. And the first thing that has to be said is this, that this first recorded incident in the outward movement of the gospel is surely symbolic. And what I mean by that is this. Here is a significant new beginning, a great outreach of the gospel into the ancient world. This was the first time that the message of salvation had been proclaimed outside the borders of the promised land. It was now being preached in a world that was lying in the wicked one. And it's very significant that the first impact that is recorded concerning this new outreach is an encounter with the powers of darkness. A man possessed of an evil spirit. It was once said of Martin Luther, his soul is the battlefield of two worlds. I marvel not that he sees demons. Now this is terribly true. It is precisely when the gospel is preached most powerfully that the hostility of the powers of darkness is most violent and most evident.
what was happening here, you see, in this preachment of the gospel to Sergius Paulus, was the assault of the domains of darkness by the forces of light. And every true preaching of the gospel is a challenge to the devil in this way. The word of Christ draws the devil out into the open. Now, you see this in the record of the Gospels. It is certainly no accident that when Jesus came preaching the kingdom of God, demons were drawn out into the open. Demons that had hitherto been in the background. But there was a recrudescence of demonic activity. This you will always find when the gospel is preached in the power of the Spirit of God. The powers of darkness do not abandon their position without a struggle. And what we have here then is the Apostle Paul throwing down the gauntlet to the devil on the threshold of the darkness of the world. Jesus once said, "The gates of hell shall not prevail against my church." Now, we sometimes tend to take these words in a defensive sense, as if they meant that however much the powers of darkness hurled their might against the church, they would not utterly crush it. Now, that, of course, is true. But that is open to question whether it is the true interpretation of what Jesus meant when he said, "The gates of hell shall not prevail against my church." Perhaps he meant these words to be taken not defensively but offensively, in an attacking sense. In the New Testament and in the Acts of the Apostles, it is certainly the church that is represented as being on the offensive. Like a mighty army moves the church of God. And it is the gates of hell that are being stormed by the power of the gospel and by the word of grace. And we are given the assurance by Christ that when this happens, they shall not prevail. That is to say, they will not stand up against the onslaught. This is the force of the incident here. Paul is carrying the war into the enemy's camp. There is nothing of the defensive here. They have been sent out on the offensive by the Holy Spirit of God. The powers of darkness are being spoiled. Let us remember what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. "The weapons of our warfare," he says, "are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." This is what was happening in this encounter. I wonder if you recognize these wonderful words from the book of the prophet Isaiah. "Shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the lawful captive delivered? Thus saith the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible shall be delivered. For I will contend with him that contendeth with thee, and I will save thy children." This is the language that God uses to describe the offensive of the Church of Jesus Christ. Our weapons are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. What an assurance then this must have been to Paul at the outset of his missionary endeavor. He came right up against the powers of darkness, and Jesus Christ gave him this wonderful and glorious victory, vindicated his faith in the way he dealt with this man. And the result was that the captives, the prey of the terrible, was delivered, and Sergius Paulus became a believer. If you wanted a motto text to write across this story, it is this: Satan to Jesus must bow. That's the language of the Acts of the Apostles. What a triumphant forward movement it was. That's the first thing. Now, to look in some detail and then more closely at the story, we're struck by another fact, and it's this: the hunger of men in the heathen world for the word of life. One of the impressive things in the New Testament is the evidence that it provides of so many in the Greco-Roman world who were questing spirits, hungry of heart. You have the centurion in the Gospels. You have Cornelius. You have the Greeks at Athens with the altar and the inscription to the unknown God. You have the Roman consul here in Paphos, hungry for God and ready to listen. I came across an inscription in one of my commentaries said to have been discovered on the island of Cyprus, a very early inscription with these words: "Thou, the one God, the greatest, the most glorious name, help us all, we beseech thee." Thou, the one God, the greatest, the most glorious name, help us all, we beseech thee. Now that's not recorded in the scriptures. Archaeology has produced this for us, and it compares in character to the altar in Athens with the inscription, "To the unknown God." And this is one of the extraordinary things in the history of the ancient world, that there should have been so many who were hungry for truth, so many who were hungry for the living God. That ancient world, as we know from its literature, was a world of despair. And man must have longed for deliverance from that despair. Hence the desire in this man's heart to hear the word. Our world today is par excellence a world of despair. The despair of our thinking world is one of the most tragic features of the modern scene. Now there are two ways of looking at this despair that we see writ large across the face of our cultural patterns in the Western world today. One is to throw up hands of horror at all the evidence of this terrible disease, with its cynicism, with its immorality, with its increase in drug taking, seeking for experiences of life. You can put up your hands in horror and say, "Oh, it's terrible," and hide from it. The other is to see it as an area of opportunity and as an invitation to evangelism. For out there, among the LSD takers, there are hearts hungry for God. And the challenge is, are we prepared? Have we the courage to face its terribleness? Listen to these words, written last century by Friedrich Nietzsche: "Gaze not too deeply into the abyss, lest the abyss gaze back into you." This is just one of the many expressions of the meaninglessness and despair and the hopelessness of our modern world, our modern situation. Dr. Thielicke, the noted Hamburg preacher, says in the preface to his book on nihilism these words. He speaks of the anxiety and so on in the world. "I know that the threat of anxiety, boredom, and emptiness is just as prevalent there as everywhere else in the world. Just to state this can be a help in itself. But the real therapy appears
when one begins to realize that this world is loved by an everlasting heart, and that therefore we are summoned to say yes to life. This world, the world of LSD, the world of drugs, the world of Jean-Paul Sartre and Camus, and all their ilk, the world of meaninglessness and despair, is loved by an everlasting heart. And God is summoning men to say yes to life, not no, not no, but yes to life. This is the point of encounter today. And this is a point of contact, not indeed a religiously prepared one. How impatient the modern man is of religious categories. But in the very agony of human need, and in the agony of meaninglessness. Perhaps it's reading too much into this ancient story about Sergius Paulus to say that he was a man like that. But anybody who has read in the classics will know just how real was the pessimism and the hopelessness and the despair of the ancient world. And who shall say that this was not a man conscious of all this in his thinking heart and crying out for something to answer it? This is our need today, to communicate the message that is ours to that world, to that need, to tell them of the everlasting heart that loves, and that the prospect is not meaninglessness, but hope and fulfillment and peace and salvation. Now, here was this man. And we can very easily open our minds and our thoughts to understand that he is repeated, so to speak, in all sorts of situations. That he appears here, there, and everywhere in our modern world. And in exactly the same way, you find what happened here being repeated, because you find the entrenchment of the powers of darkness in such a situation, and the determined attempt to hinder and obstruct the work of the gospel. Here we had this sorcerer, this false prophet, Bar Jesus, with Sergius Paulus, with this man, in his retinue. Now, how do you picture this false prophet? What's your mental picture of this man as he appears in the story? Do you picture him as a kind of dancing dervish? A sorcerer, a melodramatic personality? Well now, is this how he would appear? We're told here that Sergius Paulus was a prudent man. He had some intelligence. Would he have been likely to be taken in by a figure like that, out of a pantomime? We've got to remember that Luke describes him as he was, not as he appeared. Luke was going to the heart of the situation, uncovering him in his real identity. But he didn't look the part in this sense, even on the human level. Listen to what one of the noted scholars says about him. He is commonly said to be a magician, a mere Jewish impostor, and he is compared to the modern gypsy teller of fortunes. Such comparisons, while having a certain element of truth, are misleading and give a false idea of the influence exerted on the Roman world by Oriental personages like this man. He represented in his single personality both the modern fortune teller and the modern man of science. And he had a religious as well as a merely superstitious aspect to the outer world. No strict line could then be drawn between lawful, honorable scrutinizing of the secret powers of nature and illicit attempts to pry into them for selfish ends, between science and magic, between chemistry and alchemy, between astronomy and astrology. The two sides of investigation passed by hardly perceptible degrees into one another. And the same man might be by times a magician, by times the forerunner of Newton and Lord Kelvin. Now that suggests a very different picture. That suggests a man of very impressive power, a man of very persuasive power, a man who, not by any stretch of the imagination, could be pictured as a kind of comic clown to our modern times. If this man were among us tonight, only the discerning would recognize in him an evil spirit. Many would be deeply impressed by his powers and by his presentation, by his message. Many. And I believe that this man was much more likely to have been a very sophisticated person, capable of taking in a prudent man. He was discerned, you see, to be an evil influence. He did not appear as one. The devil takes the guise of an angel of light. Now this puts an entirely different complexion on the picture, and that makes it much, much more realistic for our own day and generation. Because we meet with these influences today. What are the great influences on the minds of men today? The philosophers. These are the men who are moving a generation. They don't know it. But these detailed instances that I've mentioned tonight, drug taking, seeking for experience and so on, these are all the fruit of a philosophy. Coming from men like this, and hundreds and thousands have been duped, they don't know it. It has become almost a commonplace for us to recognize that there are manipulators of society today, hidden persuaders behind the scenes. These are the false prophets. These are the sinister influences that are obstructing the word of the gospel. Now I'm concerned that we should see tonight that this was not a melodramatic figure with a sinister look about him. It was a man whom Paul discerned to be evil, when nobody else saw evil about him. And notice this, he was a Jew. A Jew gone wrong. A man with a religious background, a religious heritage, and yet against God. And this is perhaps the most subtle of all. And this is not unknown in our day. Men who have deviated from the truth, who have contradicted all their background and their heritage and the attitude they take against the gospel.
the modern counterpart of this man is found in many congregations throughout Scotland today. He has been speaking against what he's heard in the pulpit all over the land today, where men have preached the gospel of the grace of God. And this is the kind of thing he said. He's gone up to a group of people outside the church, and he said, "Oh, you don't need to believe that sort of stuff. That's just his viewpoint." That's how Bar Jesus speaks today, undermining the work of the gospel.
These are the dangerous people, and if sometimes missionary zeal
undermining a work of God that is perhaps beginning in the souls of men.
The other evening, we were discussing in 2 Peter a word like this: when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were on the point of escaping from them who live in error.
Men who have been touched by the gospel, drawn by his grace, and on the point of making a break with the old and beginning with Christ, and along come these people, and by their subtle and very impressive and very persuasive words of undermining, they draw them back again into the clutches of the powers of darkness. That's what this man was doing.
And that's what often happens today. You recall our Lord's strictures in the passage we read a Sunday or two ago in the morning service in Matthew's Gospel against those who cause any of his little ones to stumble. Ah, it's devil's work. And God reserves his severest strictures for those who actively and deliberately oppose his work in the lives of others. Here was Sergius Paulus, hungry of heart, waiting for the word of the gospel, drinking it in, and this devil doing his level best to undermine him and draw him away from the power that was about to set him free into grace and into the kingdom of God.
Now, it's against that background that we must understand the judgment that came upon him. The man was struck blind for a season. Paul struck him blind by his word. Oh, fool of all subtlety and mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing for a season.
And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went around groping. Now here's an example of the power given to the apostles by Christ. You remember also how Moses had this power in relation to Pharaoh. And the Lord did according to the word of Moses. And Moses brought the plague upon Egypt. God did it according to his word. And God did this according to Paul's word. What he said on earth, what he bound on earth, was bound in heaven. And God took away his eyesight with a stroke. Men ought to learn to fear the Lord and to fear to interfere with his work. It's like handling a live current to touch God's servants and to oppose his work. Ah, but you say that doesn't happen today. Doesn't it? Doesn't it? How do you know? I wonder. My dear friends, it doesn't go well with those who oppose themselves to the gospel of the grace of God. It's asking for trouble. And trouble comes. Sometimes people don't realize why it's come or where it's come from. Listen to these words. This book records the great work of God during the 1859 revival up in the northeast of Scotland. And in the town of Banff, this happened in 1860. While the gospel thus became the savor of life unto life to so many, it became the savor of death unto death to others. Some six or seven gentlemen came night after night to the meetings to mock. They did not take seats like the others, but always stood about the passes, leaning against the pillars, or in such other positions as made the purpose for which they were there very evident. Without entering more fully into particulars, I may say that a climax in their daring ungodliness was reached by one of them kneeling down, as if under the power that had prostrated so many, and making a pretense of crying for mercy, as had been arranged by his ungodly companions. The evangelist, whom it was not easy to deceive, saw through the thing at once, and warned them most solemnly, and went so far as to say publicly, "If you do not repent," he said, "my God, before a twelvemonth, will sweep you off the face of the earth." These awful words were heard and noted by many at the time, but they were still more so when, within the prescribed space, all of them had died untimely deaths, some by their own hands, under very awful circumstances. One case, that too, of the least hardened of the company, will sufficiently indicate how the others passed away. After hearing the solemn warning, he was so far subdued as to go to the meetings in no scoffing mood, unaccompanied by any of his companions. One of the young converts even spoke to him one night, and his answer, though curt, was not a scoff. But he yielded again to the evil influence brought to bear upon him, and evil ways brought disease and death upon him, and before he died, fully indeed did he bear the awful testimony that he was a lost soul, that he might have been saved, but that now it was too late. And what was also very dreadful, he charged home his eternal ruin upon his own father, in that he interfered and held him back from the influence that would have led him to Christ. That's how seriously God takes the gospel. And we may not take it less seriously than that. We must learn to fear his holy name. Now, this judgment that came upon Bar Jesus, the apostate Jew, was, we're told, a temporary judgment. It was for a season. Perhaps it led to his conversion. There was a tradition in the early church that in fact it did so. Origen, one of the early fathers, says, "Paul, by a word, striking him blind, by anguish, converted him to godliness." And in this connection, we may remember what Jesus said about your right hand or your right foot or your right eye offending thee. Cut it off, pluck it out. It's better to go into the kingdom of heaven with one eye plucked out than with two to enter into hellfire. And it's better to be struck down by the judgment of God for a season, if by that means we're going to be brought to our senses, that we'll learn wisdom, and that we turn to the living God for righteousness and for salvation. We don't know whether he was converted or not. We would like to think so, wouldn't we? It's a terrible thing to be struck blind because of your opposition to the gospel. I knew a man once who was bitterly opposed to the preaching of the gospel word. And you know what happened to him? He turned stone deaf and he couldn't hear anything. He refused to hear the word of the gospel. And God took his hearing away and he was left in a world of isolation. But this man, Sergius Paulus, was converted through this experience. He wondered and was amazed and believed the gospel, touched and impressed and gripped and mastered and conquered by the doctrine of the Lord. like a mighty army, moves the church of God. My dear friends, when God is on the move, woe betide any man who presumes to stand in his way. Woe betide him. Our God is a consuming fire. And as we have pointed out on more than one occasion, it is wisdom to be on the side of the angels in the matter of the gospel. Where does tonight find us? Touched, drawn by the gospel word, or opposing it, hindering it, obstructing it in our own hearts, and worse still, in the hearts of others? My friends, remember Bar Jesus. It's better to be, infinitely better to be like Sergius Paulus than to be like the sorcerer. And as ever, the gospel puts the choice to us. Choose ye this day whom ye will serve. Let us pray. O Lord our God, righteousness belongeth unto thee. Grant, we pray thee, in the consciousness of the forward movement of thy Son's gospel, that thou art determined that nothing shall stand in its way. O God, we pray thee, that thou would give wisdom to all who have resisted and opposed thy word to capitulate to thy sovereign and superior power, to bow the knee and gladly own thee, Lord of all, for thy great holy name's sake. Amen.
Hymn number 125, a hymn of the resurrection, which expresses the victory of the gospel. Our Lord Christ hath risen, the tempter is foiled, his legions are scattered, his strongholds are spoiled. Hymn 125.
Thank you.
may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all evermore.